Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it's on page 1101. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. If you could flick over a page or two to Acts 11 and verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. That gives us some basic context. And now if you could go to our main reading, which is James chapter 1. And this is on page 1213. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he had created. Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that after we leave here today, having heard your word, we would live it out. For your glory. Amen. Despite being absolutely sure that you're a Christian, do you ever get that experience, as George Lucas might put it, that God seems to live in a galaxy far, far away? Do you often think, "I ought to love having my quiet times, but when it actually comes round to it, they feel like a chore"? Do you regularly find yourself thinking, "I believe all the right stuff, but I still long for what the world longs for"? If you answered yes to any of those questions, then James is the book for you. It's written to a bunch of Christians who had started well, but had gone off the boil a little bit. They believed all the right things, more or less, but they'd fallen on hard times. And in their trials, their hearts had become divided, and they had mixed loyalties. And James has some medicine for them which will cure all their ailments. This book is powerful medicine for the struggling or half-hearted Christian. But unlike some of today's medicines, which taste that wonderful kind of chocolate flavor, James can taste a bit like TCP at times. But it's well worth engaging with this letter. Allow it to get under your skin and it will challenge you. It might even upset you. But in the long run, it will be extremely beneficial. This is powerful tonic. So let's look at James. If James were to put his letter in a postbox today, it would be marked "Return to Sender" on grounds of being insufficiently addressed. The opening verse alone begs questions like, who wrote the book? Which James? And to whom was it written? When did all of these things take place? And where were the recipients of the letter? Well, I thought that rather than introduce James all in one go today, we could introduce it a bit at a time, week by week. Otherwise, the first talk would be on the background of James, and that wouldn't be much fun for anyone. So here's some basic information which we can expand upon each week. James is probably one of the earliest of the New Testament letters. Most people think around the mid-40s. The letter was probably written by James, the brother of Jesus. And in Acts, we discover that this James became the head of the Jerusalem church. We also know from the Acts readings that a large number of Jewish Christians fled from the city because of persecution. And we saw that in those two readings from Acts that we looked up. And that gives us some basic context to the book. The apostles and James himself stayed put in Jerusalem, but everybody else fled around the Mediterranean, here, there, and everywhere. So who better to write to them in their ordeal than their old pastor and friend, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church? This letter was therefore sent to numerous Jewish Christians that had been scattered from Jerusalem, and we get that in verse 1, where it uses that Jewish phrase, the 12 tribes, and also scattered among the nations. And context-wise, that's all we need to know for now. Lots of Jewish Christians have fled from Jerusalem and formed church groups in other countries. There's just one other thing, actually, we need to know. Because they had been scattered, a lot of them had become very poor. Not all of them, but a lot of them. If you think about it, if you were forced to flee because of persecution, there would be no time to sell your land, or at least no time to get a good price on it. The attitude would simply be saddle up the donkey, stick anything valuable you can on it, and flee. Just go. But what that meant was when they landed in their new country, wherever it was, they would be forced to rent land from landowners, and that made them quite easy pickings. Also, if some of their Jewish brothers had more money than they did, the temptation to envy would be quite high. So the suffering that we read about in James is kind of one step removed from the gospel, if you can kind of see it that way. It's sort of they're suffering, they suffered directly for being Christians in Jerusalem, and they were forced to flee. But their current suffering is mainly due to poverty rather than Christianity directly, if you can kind of follow that. But in this bitter suffering, living in this poverty, in a foreign land, in trouble with the landlord, struggling to put food on the table, struggling to pay the bills, wondering if they'll ever see home again, having to put up with ways which are not their ways, James has this to say to them in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. What a way to begin a letter. It's got enormous impact as we come to this book. I wonder what they would have thought as they read that. I bet their jaws dropped to the ground. Well, one point to consider this morning, one point to be persuaded of, and it's this. God is perfect. He sends trials to strengthen us and make us perfect. Now, the meat of what we're looking at today is really in verses 2 to 8, but it's illustrated in verses 9 to 18. So we'll spend most of our time in verses 2 to 8, but we'll dip in and out of 9 to 18 to give it a bit of colour, if you like. Now, the thing is, when trials come our way in life, it's very easy to get a wrong Christian view of what they're about. And often people will reason along these kind of lines. God is good, obviously. God loves me and wants good things for me. Therefore, if anything bad happens to me, it must be because he's angry with me, or maybe because he doesn't actually love me, or I've missed his will, or something like that. And as Christians, we need realism to grasp the simple truth that anything which can happen to any person can happen to any Christian. If it can happen to a person, it can happen to a Christian. So being a Christian does not prevent us from falling down a flight of stairs and breaking our necks, or getting a horrible disease, or losing our job. I remember when I was 22, coming back to my final year of university to finish off my degree in civil engineering, and the course had been quite a long course. It had gone on for longer than I would have liked, and most of the people I'd made friends with had left because their course was shorter. And I discovered that university was quite a lonely place. To make things worse, my family was going through a bit of a meltdown at the time, and I'd missed a crucial exam, which meant I was massively behind with work. And I remembered thinking during that year, I wonder if God is punishing me for not going to church enough the previous year. And there were some really rotten people who were going around spreading a teaching saying effectively, make sure you don't miss God's will for your life, because if you miss God's will, you'll never be happy. And I thought, well, either God's angry with me or I've just missed his will. Maybe I took a wrong turn a couple of years earlier and everything's gone wrong. But the thing is, if that's the way we think about trials in our life, our prayers to God will typically be along these lines. We'll pray, Lord, please can you fix this? Let's get things back on track. If you're having a hard time at work, you'll pray, Lord, please make it easier. If you're struggling in your marriage, you'll pray, Lord, get me someone else. If you're ill, you might pray, Lord, heal me now. Or if you're poor, like James's readers were, you might pray, Lord, make me richer. Whatever it takes, just end this misery. But let's keep reading, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. An astonishing thing to say, incidentally, because they were lacking so much in their physical lives. And then if you flick down to verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. That's referring to the trials, by the way. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. I think it's remarkable that this passage is bookended at the start and the finish by the idea of perfection. God is perfect. He wants us to be perfect, verse 2. And even the trials which are sent to us are perfect. They're good things. So it's not that trials come along when God is sleeping, or when you miss his will for your life, as I was told at university, or even that trials are there simply to make you pray, Lord, please fix this. Please get me out of this situation. Trials are one of God's perfect gifts, sent down by him deliberately to do us good. And I think that's mind-blowing when you consider how unpleasant some trials can be in life. The Jews back in James's day were suffering because of their poverty. That was their trial. One of the hardest things about trials is they seem so pointless sometimes. Why has God allowed my child to get ill when he could be outside enjoying himself? Or perhaps closer to the text and our economic times. Why do we have to struggle to pay the bills every month when our rich neighbours are going on their third long holiday this year? Seems so unfair. But here we're told that trials are sent for our good. Now, we know, don't we, that it's better to be rich than poor. If you had a choice between the two, you'd choose riches. Even biblically speaking, it's better to be rich than poor. Think about Abraham, who was blessed with riches and so on. But there are some serious disadvantages to being rich. And this passage spells some of them out. And because it's such an unintuitive concept that trials might actually be for our good, we need to try and work at it and try and get somewhere. So let's take another look at verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now let's see it illustrated, verses 9 to 12. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. How weird. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Again, how weird. Because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade even while he goes about his business. Trials make the man or woman of faith stronger as they learn to cry out to their Father. Trials, if you like, are a gymnasium. Now, if you've ever been to the gym and you've seen those big muscular guys walking around at the weight section, unable to put their arms down by their side because their biceps apparently are so big that they have to walk around like scarecrows, you'll know that they only got that way by pumping some seriously heavy iron. You can't get into that shape by lifting cotton wool. They trained, they sweated, they got big. And similarly, everyone at the Olympics who competes got there by sweat and tears. Well, in the same way, when God sends trials to us, it isn't to torture us because we've taken a wrong turn in life or because we've upset him or something like that. He sends trials to make us stronger. And I think the way it plays out is something like this. The rich man might say, life's getting on top of me. I need another holiday to unwind and relax. The poor man says, I still can't find a job. A holiday is simply out of the question. Lord, please help me. The rich man says, I need a bigger house. What's on the market? The poor man says, I can't afford to pay the landlord's rent. It always seems to be going up. Lord, could there be a cheap way to make ends meet? The rich man says, winter's coming, it's getting cold. I'll leave the heating on overnight, that's what I'll do. The poor man says, Lord, I have to choose between having the heating on or having dinner on the table. Please don't let this cold snap go on for too much longer. I'm already up to my neck in debt and I've used my overdraft. Please may the cold weather not last too long. And over a sustained period of time, little by little, inch by inch, the poor man learns to cry out to the Lord for help, while the rich man never bothers. And in the long run, the poor man gets spiritually strong, while the rich man gets flabby. And that's why it says in verse 11, in the same way, he will fade away. Now, we live in a culture which is the polar opposite of this. We live in a culture which says that not getting what you want in life is dreadful and luxury is fantastic, and therefore trials will only ever be seen as a menace. And because this idea from James chapter 1 is so countercultural, this concept that God is perfect and he sends trials to make us perfect, because it's so countercultural, we need some serious help from heaven to understand. And we get it in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Well, notice that that promise is fulfilled in the present tense. It's not in heaven or something like that when we get wisdom, but here and now on earth. Wisdom. Wisdom is the answer. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is slightly different to knowledge. It's having God's mindset on life and seeing things from God's point of view, that we should have the know-how of putting godly knowledge into practice. There's something sort of earthy and practical about wisdom. And what we're told in verse 5 is that just like King Solomon, if we ask for wisdom, we'll get it in abundance. And that in turn will allow us to see God's purpose for us in trials. So trials are like a spiritual gymnasium, but it requires wisdom from heaven to see them that way. And this is a complete mind shift with the way that the world thinks. It is the polar opposite of the way that the world thinks about trials. Now, in some ways, the concept here is pretty simple. Trials make the Christian stronger because they learn to depend on God, and that's why God sends trials. But thinking like that is alien in a way which actually puts it into practice and lives it out. Now, it's got nothing to do with IQ. This isn't like a sort of a verse for clever people or anything like that. You could give Albert Einstein, as long as he wanted to ponder this one, Albert, which would you prefer, poverty or riches? An easy life or a hard one? And every single time, the smartest people that the world has to offer will come back and they will say the same thing. I'll have the riches, thanks. I want the cold, hard cash. You keep your spiritual gymnasium. I want the money. Only with wisdom, which comes from God himself up above, will we ever see trials as, quotes, pure joy. Verse 2. Notice, incidentally, it doesn't say that trials are pure joy. Oh, whoopee, I've been diagnosed with hepatitis and I've lost my job. Yippee. It's not that. That would be ridiculous. Instead, it says, consider them pure joy. Evaluate them as being pure joy. It's as if I'm standing on the treadmill of life and God has pressed the go button and now it's time to run. Now it's time for a workout. And that's what a trial is. It's an opportunity for a workout. And the reason why the rich man should be humbled by his low position in verse 10 is because he never gets a workout. He never gets to use heaven's gym. It's as if he's a member of heaven's gym, but he never goes to it. And so every problem that comes his way, he can avoid using heaven's gym because he can just chuck a fistful of cash at it instead. Think about it. Which is easier when a problem comes your way? To get on your knees and plead with the Lord? Or to get on the phone and tell MasterCard to sort it out? The rich man never checks into heaven's gym. The poor man finds himself there every day, whether he likes it or not. And little by little, inch by inch, his dependency pays off. He develops perseverance, verse 4. And when that is sustained over his entire life, verse 12, he gets given the crown of life by Jesus, who died to save him. But come on, be honest. How easy is it to hear this? I mean, intellectually, I agree with the text because it's in the Bible and the Bible is the word of God and so on. But it's hard to hear. If this is James's medicine for scattered Jews, it's definitely TCP he's asking them to swallow. Well, did you notice the condition upon which wisdom is given? And the conditions are spelt out in verses 6 to 8. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Double-minded. That's what we're told to beware of. To be double-minded is to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save us, and simultaneously, at the same time, to be in love with the world and to desire what the world desires and to love what the world loves. It's a major theme in the book of James, and it's a major theme in the world today amongst Christians. It's a sort of attitude which says, Lord, please may this trial end so that I may be normal and happy just like anyone else. In other words, it does the spiritual act of praying, but wants the worldly result. And to that person, James says, you shall receive nothing. And so, what the double-minded man receives when a trial comes upon him is temptation. Because he's caught up in a trial, obviously doesn't like it. Gets angry or jealous or bitter and says, ugh, God must be tempting me. And James says to them, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. James says to them, no, not at all. The reason you're saying God is tempting you is because you don't have wisdom. And you don't have wisdom because when you ask for wisdom, you don't get wisdom because you're asking as a double-minded person. The reality of the situation is that God is sending you a trial from heaven. It's a perfect gift. It's an opportunity to use heaven's gym. The evil within your own heart takes that trial and then converts it into a temptation. That comes from within you. It's got nothing to do with God. Now, it requires wisdom to see God's intention for us when he sends trials. But James is saying, if we have wisdom, what we'll see is that God is perfect. He sends trials to strengthen us and make us perfect. In other words, the trial is the circumstance which we find ourselves in. Wisdom is the filter which determines how we interpret the trial. A person filled with heavenly wisdom will see the trial as an opportunity for growth and perseverance, while the person lacking in wisdom will probably be tempted because they don't have what they want in life. Now, wisdom is therefore essential, and luckily for us, it is available on tap and without discrimination. It's available to all. But only if the asker asks with the single-minded desire to please God and not with any double-minded intention. Now, clearly, the difficulty in reading these words from James is making this mind shift and to cooperate with God in such a way that we live in obedience when trials come along. And it could be that in your life at the moment, you're going through a really bitter trial. And it could be that the emotions that are stirring up within you are so raw at the moment that you just can't hear this right now. And it's just too painful to take in. But if that is the case, it might be worth squirreling away James chapter 1 for another day, when it might provide some comfort and when the emotions have eased off a bit. And it might be that in the future you could look back and take comfort from this chapter and say, actually, yeah, I can see the Lord's hand in this, and I've developed as a result, and I've grown in perseverance. Trials will either mature us or they will destroy us. And obviously, we want to be those who are being matured. But if we're clear that we want to be matured, complete and lacking in nothing, then we need to be really clear about the pathway which God chooses to get us there. For some people, though, the issue, and this may be applicable to most of us, the issue may not be that we are going through any particular trial at the moment, but rather there is some sort of secret disappointment within our own hearts that the double-mindedness that we've read about in the chapter is also present within us. The people James wrote to had their heads in the Bible, but their hearts were firmly in the world. And it could be that you feel the same way. And it could be deep down you think to yourself, yeah, I want all the right things, sort of, but secretly, I'm longing for what the world longs for, and I'm happy when I get what the world gives. I'm a Christian, but I'm a half-hearted Christian, perhaps. Well, what's the remedy to that sort of heart situation? Well, I'm afraid it involves basically pulling apart this double-mindedness and exposing it. And that's what James will do in the first three chapters of his book. He will turn some of the ways that we live upside down. He'll expose some of the ways we think. And he will stretch them out and he'll show double-mindedness for what it really is. But it's worth pursuing James, because when it comes towards the end of his book, in chapters 4 and 5, he'll rebuild us properly and put us back together again. So, God is perfect. He sends trials to strengthen us and to make us perfect. Let's close in prayer. Lord, please forgive us for times when we've prayed to you asking for perseverance but haven't really been serious about the way in which we're going to have to get there. We pray, Lord, for all here who are struggling in trials. We pray, Father, that you would give them the wisdom to see this as an opportunity, as an expression of your love. And we pray, Father, that they would be blessed with vast amounts of heavenly wisdom, that they would see that trials are a gift from you. We pray, Lord, for us here who perhaps are secretly flirting with the world and have become double-minded in our thinking. And we ask, Lord, that you would straighten us out. We pray, Father, that over the coming weeks you would give us single-minded devotion to you, which doesn't waver, but longs for what you long for. Amen.